This morning we're going to turn in God's Word to the Epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 4. And we're going to read together the first five verses of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, the Scripture says, "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." We'll end our reading there this morning, trusting the Lord will bless His own word to our hearts for His name's sake. I'm taking as our text the first part of verse 1, where it says, "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." May the Lord be pleased to meet with us in the Word today for Jesus' sake. Before we go further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to meet with us and to speak to us from the Word of God. Our Father and our God, now we come to Thee in Jesus' name, asking that Thou wilt bless this Word to our hearts. It is our prayer, O God, that Thou wilt use it, that Thou wilt cause it to be that which is the very message of the Lord for His people in an hour appointed by God for us to hear it. Lord, we plead the blood over this time. We plead the blood over our hearts. We plead, O God, that Thou wilt send the Spirit of God to take up the Word and to use it. Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt bless both hearer and preacher. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt give us the help of the Lord for this hour, for this time. And these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In preparing for the message today, I was quite sure that the tact that should be taken for the consideration of our message was to be as I will outline in a moment. But late last night, I picked up a delightful book by Dr. John Brown of Edinburgh and found that everything that I thought was on course was suddenly brought into question. Dr. Brown was both a pastor and a professor of theology in the Secession Church, which is that branch of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, which was which had as members of Presbytery men such as the Bonner Brothers, Robert Murray McShane, Thomas Chalmers, some of the other names you may have heard and remembered. And Dr. Brown was eminent among the Bible scholars of the day, teaching there in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was particularly known as one who could take the difficult and make it to be both practical and very sweet. And I have to agree that I was very much of a desire to read a good bit more by Dr. Brown after having read what I did last night. It was a tremendous reading. However, having said that, he about brought me into despair by pointing out that within this verse are some very grave difficulties that might not be apparent to a man just reading through the portion in the version that we have in hand. But before he began his list of difficulties that made me think that I would have to give up all that I had been preparing, he said this, "It is good," I questioned it at the very moment, but "it is good to observe difficulties. It is the first step toward removing them." Again, I thought at that moment, we are 11 o'clock at night. This is not what I want to hear. But I thought also his comment was, though in the context of our text, there are so many areas that that simple thought could apply to that I thought it should be labeled a proverb. Tremendous thought. But to show how readily this man's noting a difficulty shot to pieces, I thought at that time, what I was hoping to say, I will list a couple of them for you. First, the text says, "Arm yourselves with the same mind." Brown asks, "What mind?" There is no reference here in this text to the mind of anyone, particularly the Lord Jesus. It mentions his sufferings, but it doesn't mention his way of approach or his thinking. What does the word mind refer to? Here, it is a mystery. And I figured, well, if Dr. Brown didn't know what it referred to off the top of his head, I am in very sore trouble here. Then he asked, "To whom does the statement refer, 'He that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God'?" Who does that refer to? If this is a reference to the Lord Jesus, then the statement is that he ceased from sin. Well, the question comes up, how could he that knew no sin cease from it? The Lord Jesus didn't have sin. How could he stop sinning? Problem. Further, if he who suffers in the flesh be anyone else, I mean, if what we're talking about here is somebody else other than the Lord Jesus being the one who ceased from sins and the one who suffers, if the one who suffers in the flesh be anyone else who suffers bodily affliction, it may still be asked, how do any of all of these cease from sin? And he asks the question, is bodily affliction a furnace which entirely separates the dross from the precious metal in the human character? And this one struck me. Does a man need only to be made sufficiently miserable in order to have his becoming wholly sufficient? In other words, as long as the Lord makes you miserable enough and causes you to suffer enough, then you will eventually out of that become holy. Now, there's a bit of Romanism in that, but tremendous questions. And I sat there as I was reading thinking, I will have to go quickly and get another text because I don't have anything here. Then, having said that, Dr. Brown admitted to some of these questions he could not give a satisfactory answer. And at that point, I thought I was undone. But then, after giving some good analysis in which he emphasized the wording of the text and that it might be better understood differently, Dr. Brown brought the whole matter down to this as a rendering. He says, this is really what is being said here. He says, it would have been good had we had it put down this way. He says, "For as much as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with this thought, that he who suffered in the flesh has made to rest from sin." So rather than having it all tied to the action of one and being one, you actually have a division. You have the Lord Jesus suffering. Now, take that thought. For in that thought, there is then, for the people of God, sufficient to allow us to rest from sin. And further, and why arm yourself with this thought? That we may no longer live the rest of our lives in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We are to live to the will of God, no longer to those things which are of sin. But again, what is the key to this? And I saw after that, when he said that, that I was back in business. For the passage does not say that we are to have a like mind to someone else, but we're to have a thought that is to permeate all our thinking. We are to be controlled and to be settled by, as he said, a single fundamental principle of Christian truth. And that is, Christ suffered, and that suffering did something very great and very powerful, which allows us to be free from the power of sin. The blood work of Jesus Christ has done something that makes it possible for you to be free from the power of sin. Further, the one who ceases from sin is that one who is in union with the one who secured all the grace and mercy for us. We have rest from sin through his suffering. Essentially, that is the point of our text. My proposition to you this morning is simple and my points are few. That's not the same thing as saying my words are few. But we'll see. My proposition is this. There is for the people of God a great tool that is to be used by the Spirit's help that will allow us to rise above sin. The tool is thinking on the finished blood work of Jesus Christ. Now, the issue that must be dealt with here at the forefront of the consideration is to define, restrict, and to nail down what is being spoken of when the apostle says that we are to arm ourselves with the thought of the suffering Christ. What does it mean for you to arm yourself? What is being involved here with that thought? Well, to use a very weathered but familiar technique of approach to the answer, I want us to consider what we are not speaking of first, and then to consider what it is that we have presented. Again, the statement is that there is for the people of God a God-anointed means of rising above sin. And that is directly tied to the thought, or the mind, of the sufferings of Christ. So, what are we not speaking of? When we say that we are to have a thought, that this thought is to guide and to guard and to bring you into the place where you are to rise above sin, what are we not talking about? Well, point one, we're not talking about gratitude. Not gratitude. It was interesting to read a number of men, and I will have to say that did not approach the matter as Dr. Brown did, that intimated that the immediate statement made here was, if we would but consider how great was the Lord Jesus' suffering, that this consideration would well up within us such gratitude that we will readily denounce sin. In other words, we cannot be sinful when we are grateful. So, we think about what the Lord Jesus did, and we become so grateful that we don't want to sin. Now, I said this is not what I'm suggesting. And there is a problem with that thought. And the problem I suggest to you is twofold. And the twofold issue that comes from this makes this thought impossible. And I will suggest these to you one by one. Number one, I would suggest this morning that the ability of fallen man to rise up in a sense of gratitude so as to loathe that which Paul laments over as an enemy which haunts even him is not possible. For you to rise up with such a degree of gratitude in your heart for the Lord that you find yourself even better than what Paul says about himself, though could you possibly go through scriptures and find one who is more grateful to the Lord, one who is more in love with the Lord and was in love with the Lord's love to him than Paul? And yet, Paul at the same time talks about the enemy which haunts him. Indeed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains me. Which taken in the sense of Paul's loving Christ, if you took it that way, saying, I love the Lord Jesus and that constrains me to do. I have a gratitude, I have a faithfulness to Him and that constrains me, if that's the way you're going to take it. And if you say that that's the sense and it holds the Lord in He holds the Lord in gratitude, and that would be the binding agent that delivers him from sin, then how do you explain the words of Paul when he laments in Romans chapter 7 and calls himself, wretched man that I am, and he finds that in himself, that is, in his flesh dwells no good thing, that there is something, there's nothing that he finds within himself, whether it is an appreciation or a gratitude or a love that's coming and flowing out of his own heart that causes him to rise up above his own sinfulness. He says categorically, no! I don't find in me anything, even though it might be a gratitude to the Lord. That is not sufficient to bring me forth from this death, he calls it. But then he asks the question, well then what shall deliver? And he says, I thank God through Christ Jesus. A very simple truth about the nature of fallen man. I want you to underscore this in your mind. A very simple truth about the nature of fallen man is that ingratitude is as permeating a condition as any other sin or lust. You are wrecked by ingratitude. I'm not talking just about ingratitude to one another. We see that. But more so, our ingratitude to our God is far more in its degree and is far more in its occurrence. You and I tend to be more grateful to one another because we see each other and, you know, we think, oh, this would be bad if I didn't say at least thank you for this or that thing. But do you say thank you to the Lord as readily and as needfully as you ought to? The power of ingratitude in fallen man is great. And I say to rely on the innate power of gratitude in fallen man as a means to rise above sin is foolish. To say, oh, I understand what the Lord's done for me and I'm so grateful that that gratitude is going to keep me from sin. That's a foolish thought. No, sir. You are a fallen man and your fallen nature will not allow that which is of your own heart to prove to be greater than the enemy that you face. That's my first thought here. But the second thing. To see men's gratitude as the means to rise above sin then makes that a means, that means a product of man himself. In other words, the Lord's saying, if that's true, if it's my gratitude that brings me and rises me up above sin, then the product that does that, the means that does that, is something of myself. It is of me. I then have within me the power to conquer sin. Sometimes we think kind of along these lines. But if there's suffering that attends the gratitude will heighten. And that is the means. You just have the sufferings that you're able to go through, that you see the Lord doing something, whatever, that enhances it. Let me put it to you this way. Suffering without grace from outside of ourselves, meaning from the Lord, will lead men to nothing but bitterness. You think about people who have suffered. You think about people who are afflicted. If the grace of God, which was from outside of themselves, did not work on their hearts, where would they come? Do you know somebody who's suffered and who has risen above the suffering? Where does all glory have to go? Where does the power have to go? What acknowledgement do you have to make? On the other hand, do you know somebody who has suffered and doesn't seemingly rose above it and is filled with bitterness? What was the reason? I suggest to you that suffering, just as we have any other issue of our heart, does not lead to a superabounding power to rise above sin. Gratitude, the innate response of the heart, is not what we're talking about here as the power to rise above sin. In fact, I say it this way. There is nothing. This is my point. I'm just boiling it down to this. There is nothing in us, whether gratitude or otherwise, that may be fanned and that can lead us to sanctification. Now, we're good Presbyterians here who have learned our catechism questions, I'm sure. And when it comes to the question, what is sanctification? The first phrase is what? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Who's the one who sanctifies us? Who's the one that delivers us from the power of death and sin? Who's the one who comes and performs the work unto the day of Jesus Christ that lifts us away from our sin? Who is the one that comes and does the work within us that breaks the power of canceled sin? It is the Lord Jesus, using the help of the Spirit of God, who does His rich work to point us away to Christ. So again, I say, and I was sort of amazed. You read one set of commentators that say one thing, and you read some other, especially when you read, when I was reading Dr. Brown, it made this whole thing almost seem unbelievable that there would be men who would come and say, well, see, you consider the Lord's sufferings, you consider what He did for you, that makes you so grateful that there wells up within you your heart response to the Lord, and that causes you to cease from sin. Well, hallelujah, the Holy Spirit does come and fan faith within us, and we do see the Lord and what He's done for us, and it does make us grateful. But that is not the cause for us rising above sin. That may be an intended and a blessed effect, but it is not the cause. The cause is the power of the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our hearts by faith through the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And I say this, if the Holy Spirit had meant in our text here to mean that gratitude was the means, the instruction would have been plainly said that we are to arm ourselves with thankfulness. Again, how do you arm yourself with something that is within you as a fallen man? How are you supposed to do that? No, sir. Does not happen. Not gratitude. Now, my second point, and we're going to be done in 10 minutes. But grace. Not gratitude, but grace. Dr. Brown said, it is the place of the believer, and I'm paraphrasing him here, it is the place of the believer to make practical use, which should be a habit indeed, of that, and here's his word, great fundamental principle of Christianity. So he's called, here's the underlying great principle of Christianity. Everything rests on this. Everything depends on this. Everything settles on this. Here is the bedrock foundation for everything that you do or you think. He says this. Here's the fundamental principle of Christianity, that Jesus, the just one, suffered in the room of the unjust that He might bring them to God. Christ suffered for you. And in that act, in His doing that, He secured not only your freedom from all the issues of death and hell, but also the power of sin. In the blood work of Jesus Christ is the answer for all our need, whether it is redemption or whether it is for sustaining graces to rise above our sinful hearts. Alexander Nisbet, another Scottish commentator, I like very well as well. I guess I have a leaning towards the Scottish thinkers, tremendous men of God, many of them. He said, and again I paraphrase, there is a real and substantive power in the sufferings of Christ that achieved real goals and won real helps. There is to be borne in mind, the same mind as we're talking, there is to be borne in mind that Christ realized the end product of His sufferings and so willingly submitted to it. The Lord Jesus saw what His sacrifice of Himself, His sufferings would bring for His people. Not only life, but also power over sin, and submitted to that. The point boils down to this then. We are then by faith to look at what Christ has done in His sufferings, and we are to realize, and again, these are suggested by Nisbet. He says, one, you are to realize that His work of suffering achieved much immediate help for our present need. How do you know that when you come to the throne of grace in your time of need, that there is going to be mercy for you there and grace sufficient to rise above whatever the problem is? How do you know that that's going to be certain? Because Jesus bought that for you by blood. Second, we are to realize that our sufferings, as reflective of His, produces by the sovereign hand of God ends which are to the glory of God and the sustaining of the believer. If you're taking our sufferings, and much of what Peter writes about in 1 Peter has to do with the sufferings of the people of God. In fact, he says, don't think it strange, later on in this chapter, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials, those some strange thing happened unto you. These things happen to the people of God, the temptations and the various sufferings that God calls upon. These are ordained of God to bring about, in our eyes, the glory of God to a greater degree, but also these things prove to us to be helps for the faith of our heart, in which we would then lay hold of the very thing that we're talking about, the blood work of Christ. And third, we are to realize that we are to take this knowledge of the results of Christ's sufferings, namely the rewards and graces and mercies, as that which arms us against temptations to sin and as a motive for holiness. We are to take to our minds and to our hearts what Jesus has done. We are to dwell on what Jesus has done. And by faith, we are to lay hold of that as the means for us to rise above sin. And that thought arms us. As the Holy Spirit uses that in our hearts and minds, that arms us against our temptations. I might put it like this. The only ones who truly endure in the midst of fiery trials are those who know the graces of God produced by the Holy Spirit unto holiness. Or can I put it in another way? I'll flip it over and say it the other way. The unholy man will not endure the fiery trial. If you are going to endure the fiery trials of the wicked one, and those things that are going to beset us as the torrent of afflictions that come from our enemy, you are to be a people that are armed with the knowledge of Jesus Christ's sufferings for you. John Brown was even more specific than Mr. Nisbet. His comments involve an apprehension or I would say a thought, which when believed and worked on by the Holy Spirit produces a real result. It is imperative for the people of God to see, it says Brown, three things particularly. You're to keep these things in your mind. You're to know these things and believe these things and let them operate within your soul by the Spirit of God. Number one, you are to see that sin has been expiated. In other words, you're to see that your sin is gone. It's been removed and completely, and that will not return. There is now no more use of sin as an attacking tool of the devil against us. There's no more condemnation. Keep it in your mind. Your sins are gone. You know, it's a child's song. But again, it's one that I think we ought to preach to ourselves over and over. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. How many of them are gone? In the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus, how many of them are gone? Okay, yes, I hear my song. My sins not in part, but the whole are nailed to His cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Child of God, Dr. Brown's thought is that you, as a child of God, if you're going to rise up over sin, need to keep in your mind and in your heart that Jesus has taken away your sins. That there is a power applied by the Spirit of God in that truth. My sins are gone. Now the devil can condemn me no more. My own heart can condemn me no more. There is nothing upon which any enemy has anything to stand. My sins are gone. Do I wish to rise above them? Yes! But my sins have been dealt with. They're gone. Second, that pardon is final and forever. All the sins and guilt of the past are paid for in full. We are completely free. Keep that in your mind, child of God. Not only are your sins gone, but that which causes you to know the condemnation of your God, that has completely been paid for. You are utterly free. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In other words, the man who remembers his freedom from sin's penalty will have a thought to leave sin alone. My sin has been paid for. I now have no longer nothing that is against me, but there is no penalty that can ever be applied to me either. I am free from my sin. And third, that righteousness is now the dress of the redeemed. There's now nothing that we should have to do with sin. It can bring no pleasure to us. I am the one who is wearing the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. The point that is made here in our text is that when a man really believes that the sufferings of Christ has worked for him, not just other people, but for him personally, particularly, that this is used by the Holy Spirit to help put away sin. Jesus suffered for me. Jesus paid the debt for me. Jesus took away my sins. When you start realizing that and thinking on that and dwelling on that in your mind and in your heart, the Holy Spirit uses that fundamental principle of Christianity to help you in the matter of temptation from sin. Now, not to undo my last point, but when this is known in the heart of the believer, are there effects? When we consider the fact that Christ has suffered, and I trust not in how I feel, I trust not in my own rising motivations, but when I trust in what Jesus has done, and I see the Holy Spirit applying that truth of the gospel to my heart again, and it has its effect in my soul, are there things that I will have to say, here's an effect because of that? Yes. Number one, gratitude. Say, huh? Didn't you just say? No. I want you to understand, gratitude For what Jesus has done is not something innate in you, but is produced by the grace of God. We are thankful because the Holy Spirit fans within us a holy gratitude that we would not have by nature. And again, I say, gratitude is not a cause or a power, but it is an attending effect. Your heart will be glad, your heart will be thankful for what Jesus has done as an effect of the Holy Spirit applying to your heart again the power of the gospel as we believe on what Christ has done. You'll see not only gratitude, but you'll see a holy resolve. I don't want to leave the Lord. I don't want to grieve the Lord. I don't want to do that which is harmful to my walk with Him. Because of the ministry of the Spirit of God, as I see, and as I believe, and as I, by faith, lay hold again of what the sufferings of Christ has done for me. Let me change my gears here just a bit. When the Lord lists the Christian armor in Ephesians 6, my question, what is that shield which quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one? Is everybody on board with me? It is the shield of faith. Now, faith in what? We have to ask, is the faith that Paul speaks of there in Ephesians 6 just a state of faith? Blessed is the man that has the state of faith. I have it worked up. Am I filled with faith. I've got a ton of faith in me. And the Lord looks at that and says, okay, yeah, you've got that commodity working in you. That is going to be the shield that's going to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Is that what Paul is saying there? No. Faith is not faith without its object. We see the fiery darts of the wicked one quenched when faith is fastened upon its proper object. Now, what's the object of our faith? Or going back to what Dr. Brown said, what is the fundamental principle of Christianity? My faith is in Jesus and His shed blood. My faith is in Christ's person and in the perfection of His work. I believe on Jesus and I believe in His blood. And the Holy Spirit says that for you. And again, it's the Holy Spirit that said this, not Paul. The Holy Spirit says that for you is a shield that when all these fiery darts, when all these different temptations, when all these afflictions, when all these sufferings come at you, that faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is for you that which allows you to see a rising above. Let me change gears again. Perhaps you are familiar with this. The songwriter said, and I don't quote these in order, would you be free from your passion and pride? Are you with me on the hymn? Do you know where I'm going? Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? What's the answer? Do you remember the refrain? There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. How is this so? Is a songwriter just saying that the blood of Jesus has the power to undo the harm of sin? I say not for a second, though it does. It does undo the harm. But he's saying there's an innate power in the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you be free from your passion or pride? Would you arise above sin? Would you be cleansed from your sin? Would you go on and do service for Jesus, your King? Would you do these things? Wherein is the power? The power does not lie in your heart. It does not lie in your sense of gratitude. It does not lie in your sense of loyalty. It does not lie in your sense of understanding. It lies in the blood of the Lord Jesus. There are in the merits of the blood of Jesus power that when believed on by faith sees the ministry of the Holy Spirit to outwork the good of Christ's purchased sanctifying power. In other words, you say, well, brother, you could have boiled it down a whole lot quicker if you just come to this point here at the very beginning. Our hope is in Jesus' blood. For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, or I say the same thought. Let the thought be in you. Christ has suffered. His blood has been shed for you. He has done certain things for you. That is, when thought upon, the tool used by the Holy Spirit of God to help you to rise up over sin. And again, I put it this way, and I thought, boy, I got to the end of my message here, and I probably have a better outline than I had to begin with. The blood of the Lord Jesus is our power. It is our plea. And it is our peace. The blood of the Lord Jesus is for the child of God all that we need. Do you remember these words? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. What's the next words? His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. The blood of Jesus Christ is what causes this power of canceled sin to go away as far as that which will cause me to fall. When I feel like I am in my bondage of heart and mind, what frees me from my bondage? The blood of the Lord Jesus. We are told by Peter that we are to arm ourselves. Arm yourself. You have, and again, can you almost see a hearkening back to Ephesians 6? Take the whole armor of God. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with this. There's someone who's against you. There's something that's even inside of you that's not your friend. And certainly this, another hymn, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? The answer is what? No. When I look at the world, the flesh, the devil, what do I take to myself to be armed to fight against such things? This thought that Christ has suffered and His blood has purchased for me freedom from sin, is expiated, I'm pardoned, I now wear the righteousness of Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes that and uses that to help me to rise up over sin. I'm going to read a couple of other verses from 1 Peter here, because I think chapter 4 in some ways is an echo. If you were to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and you started reading at verse 6 and you read down through verse 9, you have the subject of the Lord Jesus' work also being discussed here. Peter says, wherein we greatly rejoice now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Well, there you are, the issue of being tried. That the trial of your faith, well, there it is specifically said, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now look at verse 13. It says, wherefore, in light of what I'm just saying, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning hear in fear, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter is saying the same things. You have been redeemed. You have been brought to know the benefits of the work of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You are going to find fiery trials and temptations. How do you rise above those? Gird up your mind. Take the thought to yourself. Again, remember what Jesus has done by the shedding of His blood. And allow the Spirit of God to use that as the power of God in us to free us from those things that seem to be far too strong. Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with this thought. Well, may the Lord be pleased to give us hearts that are able to do so for His name's sake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this morning, we are thankful that we are here in this place. We pray, O God, that Thou will allow the Word of God to be that which instructs us. But Lord, we pray most of all that Thou will let us be doers of the Word and not just the hearers, that we will be those who set our minds to thinking about what the Lord Jesus has done to free us from our sins. And Lord, we pray for the powerful ministry of the Spirit of God, that we would be a people that are able to rise up over sin and put things away that are displeasing unto our God, and that we might, as we are bidden here, to be holy even as He is holy. O God, let us be those upon whom the Spirit does His precious work. Lead us, O God, to the place again of esteeming the Lord Jesus and His perfect work. Even this day, in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.